First Peter chapter number 3, one verse, it's verse number 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. We're preaching through 1 Peter on Sunday morning, and as we've gone through the book, we've reminded ourselves throughout that 1 Peter is a book of suffering. The Christians that Peter was writing to were in the throes of persecution for their faith. And so suffering is the theme of the book. It is mentioned in every chapter of the book. But as I have studied the book, I've been impressed with the thought that when Peter uses the word suffer in this book, he is oftentimes talking about the sufferings of Christ as much as he is talking about the sufferings of believers. Right. Of the 13 times that the word suffer, suffered, suffering is used in 1 Peter, 6 times it is talking about Christ's suffering. And this is the second passage that he speaks of the sufferings of Christ at length. Now, I'm only dealing with verse number 18 this morning because of the subject matter and the length of time, but verse number 18 actually begins a paragraph that goes to the end of the chapter. So I want you to look at it. Look at verse number 18. We'll just read it, but we're not preaching on it. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now, a lot of people come to these verses and they're confused. Martin Luther, the reformer, he famously said that he had no idea what these verses are about. And a lot of cults, they've created lies out of false interpretations of these verses, but they're not difficult verses, and we're going to look at them tonight. But there's 3 parts to the passage. I just want you to see this. In verse number 18, he's telling you what Jesus did while on the cross. In verse 19, 20, and 21, this is what Jesus did while he was in the tomb. He went and preached to spirits in prison. In verse 22, this is what Jesus is doing now in heaven. Now, I will tell you that I do not know of a passage of Scripture that packs more truth and more doctrine in one place than these verses right here. There are more doctrines covered and there are more false doctrines refuted in these 4 verses than in any 4 verses in all of the Bible. And it literally takes us to the cross, to the tomb, down to hell, up to heaven. It shows you the triumph of Christ on the cross. It shows you the triumph of cross over the demons of hell. And it shows you the triumph of Christ over death when he was resurrected. I'm only going to deal with one thing this morning. Here's the breakdown. In verse number 18, you have the passion of Christ. In verse 19, 20, and 21, you have the proclamation of Christ. In verse number 22, you have the preeminence of Christ. I'll deal with verse 19 to 22 tonight. But this morning, I'm interested in only the passion of Christ in verse number 18. Now, I hesitate to use the word passion. And the reason why is because Mel Gibson came out with the movie, The Passion of Christ, many years ago. And I preached against him when he came out because he's a Roman Catholic and it really had more to do with Catholic tradition than it did Bible truth. But the word passion actually shows up one time in your Bible. And it's found in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 13 that says, he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. So this verse is describing the passion of Christ. It is what Christ did for you and I on the cross. And verse number 18 is a very profound statement. There's a lot of truth that is packed into that one statement. It's like the gospel in a nutshell. And you really appreciate it when you break it down. And that's what I want to do for you. So the first thing I want you to notice about this verse is that Christ suffered. Christ suffered. It says, for Christ also hath, catch this word, once suffered. For Christ also hath once suffered. Also, that's a key word. Because Peter has been encouraging these saints in their own suffering, and he says that Christ also has suffered. If the Lord asks you to suffer for righteousness' sake, remember that he went before and he did the same. If you must suffer unjustly, then remember that Christ suffered unjustly. You are not alone in your suffering for Christ. We are partakers of the sufferings of Christ. Christ also suffered. If you back up to verse number 16, he says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evil doers, well, that's what they did to the Lord. Verse number 17, it is better if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil doing. It's better if you suffer to suffer for well-doing than evil doing, just like your Lord suffered for not doing evil, he suffered for doing good. He suffered, his suffering is voluntary. Sometimes when a Christian suffers, he has no choice in it. He has no recourse against it. It's not something that you would sign up for. But Jesus didn't have to endure one word of scorn. He didn't have to take the abusery and the mockery and the beating and the crucifixion. He was not murdered. He was not martyred. But he laid down his life of his own free will and volition. His suffering was voluntary. And though his suffering came at the hands of wicked men and an evil Roman Empire, it was his desire, it was his decision to die on the cross. And it's strange that the suffering that he endured at the hands of wicked men is not so much something that they did to him as something he was doing for them. Christ suffered. Here's the second statement. Christ suffered for sins. It says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Now here's the reason why that matters, is because the world tells you that sin is no big deal. In fact, even religion joins in and says everything they can to take the sinfulness out of sin. Have you noticed how that everything goes in our culture? In fact, the worst thing that you can do in America is be judgmental or condemning of somebody else's sin. That's the worst thing that you can do. And the modern church never preaches against sin, never names sin, never tries to convict anybody about their sin. In fact, the easy believe isn't gospel. It tries to take all of that out. And you can get a fellow to say a sinner's prayer and never even mention that he's a sinner. It is his sin that condemns him to hell. But there is one reason. There is one reason why Christ died on that cross, and I will tell you why. It is sin. Not his sin, but the sins of the whole world. Sin is what separates you from God. Sin is what makes God angry. Sin is the curse that sends every man to hell. I tell you that he died because of your sins. You know, there are going to be times in your life when you suffer because of what somebody else does to you. Somebody else is going to do something and you're going to have to pay the price. Maybe somebody wrecks your car and they don't have car insurance. Or maybe somebody blames you for an accident on the job and you get fired. There's 100 ways that somebody can do something and you have to pay the consequences. And you might could go to court or you might go out back and fight it out. But sometimes you're just going to have to endure it. And when Jesus suffered on that cross, he was accepting the consequences of every evil word that you have spoken, every evil thought that has come through your mind, every evil act that you have committed. It was not his sins that put him on the cross, but it was sin. The Bible says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Your sin is a big deal because it put Jesus on the cross. Here's the third statement. Christ suffered once for sins. That's what it says. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. One of the fundamental doctrines of the Catholic Church is that the sufferings of Christ on the cross was not enough. Every time that the priest takes the Eucharist and he gives the Mass, he believes that he is offering the body of Christ afresh and anew. They believe that the bread is literally transformed into the physical flesh of Christ, and that the cup is literally transformed into the physical blood of Christ, and that the sacrifice of Christ is offered repeatedly upon the altar of the church every day. I'm going to tell you something, that's a lie. Because Christ offered himself once for the sins of man, and there would never be a need for him to ever be offered again. He'll never give his body to the smiters again. He'll never endure the mockery and the scourging and the crown of thorns again. And he'll never be arrested again. And he'll never be placed on trial again. And he'll never be crucified again. And he'll never shed his blood. And by the way, if once was enough for God, then once ought to be enough for you and I. As once suffered. Hold your place right there. Go back to Hebrews 9, just a few pages back. Hebrews chapter number 9, and look at verse number 25. Contrasting the Old Testament system with what Christ did. Hebrews 9, 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of goats. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The Old Testament sacrificial system was never designed to cleanse sin, because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take sin away. It is estimated that up to 250,000 lambs were slaughtered in Jerusalem every Passover, but they needed to do it again the next year and the next year and the next year. And every priest, every day, that priest would go into that brazen altar and he would offer an act of sacrifice on the altar. And that sacrifice said, this is not enough. This is not sufficient. There have to be another sacrifice after me. But when Jesus died, he died once, and it was enough. He accomplished with that one offering what all the offerings of the Old Testament could never accomplish. Thank God for that. Just a page over, Hebrews 10 and verse number 10, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this ought to make a Baptist shout, but this man, after he'd offered the sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Can I tell you that if you're lost this morning, he made one trip to Calvary, and all that you have to do is make one trip to Jesus. You come to Jesus with your sins, and you call upon his name, and he'll save you, and you'll never have to get saved again. He has suffered once for sin. But then I would say, from back to our text, that Christ has suffered once for your sins. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Theologians have a word for that. It's a big word. It's called vicarious. It means that he died in the place of somebody else. The just took the place of the unjust. The holy stood in the place of the unholy. He is the just one. You and I are the unjust one. And I would just simply say to you this morning that when you come to the cross, you must acknowledge that he died there for you. He died for your lies. For your dishonesty, for your pride, for your greed, for your anger, you name it. He died for you. And as long as we talk about the sufferings of Christ, for the whole wide world, that's true. But it never becomes personal. But you have to come to the place where you say, it is for me that he died. It is for my sins that he was punished for. Died for your sins. I give you the fifth statement. Christ suffered to bring us to God. Look at it. That he might bring us to God. In the Old Testament, the Jews worshipped in the tabernacle. They worshipped in the temple. In the inner sanctum, there was an inner sanctum called the Holy of Holies that only the high priest could go into only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And it was isolated. It was cut off. It was separated by a thick veil. That thick veil said, stay out. Only the high priest enters in on your behalf, but you cannot come into that place. Did you know that Matthew says that when Jesus died on the cross, that something happened in that temple not far away? It says that when Jesus died, that the veil was rent, catch this, from top to bottom. Somebody reached down from heaven, got a hold of that veil that for thousands of years had denied access, and somebody from heaven reached down and ripped that veil and tore it in two. I believe that is God's way of saying that the way to me is now open. You can get to God. You can go to church and not get near God. You can go confessional and not get near God. But Jesus said, I can get you to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He died that we might get to God. In ancient times, when a common man wanted to see the king, he couldn't just waltz into the throne room. He had to have somebody give him access, somebody to escort him into the throne room. He had to see an official court administrator and he'd make his case to that person. And if that person deemed that it was worthy enough, important enough for the king's attention, then he would schedule a time and he would make an appointment and then he would personally bring him into the presence of the king. You just don't waltz in where the king is. And Jesus said, if you'll come to me, I'll get you to the Father. You come to me and I'll take you to the presence of God. His suffering was to get us to God. But then here's the last statement. His suffering was victorious. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now there have been volumes written about this statement. And some have wanted to change it where he is quickened in the Spirit, little s, and they say that Jesus died physically and spiritually, and that this is not talking about the resurrection, but bringing his Spirit back to life. I think that's horrible, horrible doctrine. If you'll leave it alone, it's very plain that though he died in the flesh, he was raised from the dead by the power of the Son of God. It is the passion of Christ. That's a great verse. There's a lot of truth in that statement. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that verse right there will get you to heaven. That verse right there will get you saved. Now watch this, and I'm almost done. You have the passion of Christ. In verse 19, 20, 21, you have the proclamation of Christ. I'll say nothing about those verses. Verse number 22, quickly, you have the preeminence of Christ. So after he died, he's buried. He goes into prison during those 3 days. He resurrects from the grave, verse 22, who now is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. After describing all of the suffering on the cross, after describing his triumph over demons in hell, he now takes us up into the heavenlies. And I counted 13 times in your Bible where it says that Christ sits on the right hand of God. He ascended back to heaven, victorious over hell. And by the way, he sits there today as a man, interceding for you and me. The right hand of God. Can I give this to you quickly? No, I'm done. My voice is gone. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish court in Jewish days. The Sanhedrin was made up of 71 members, rabbis, lawyers, elders. And the Sanhedrin was kind of like the Supreme Court of the appeals court for the Jewish nation. When the Sanhedrin court would meet, they sat around a long table. There would be a presiding judge that sat. And then there would be all of these other judges that sat around. 71 in all. Somebody would come in and they would bring a case before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin would hear the case and then they would decide. They say that by tradition, there were two scribes, they weren't part of the Sanhedrin, but two tribes, scribes, that sat next to the presiding judge. One was on the left hand and one was on the right hand. Their job is to record the decision of the Sanhedrin. If somebody came in, they heard the case, well, let's say a man is accused of some crime. The Sanhedrin votes and they decide that the man is guilty of the crimes. Then the scribe on the left hand would write that down. But if the Sanhedrin heard the case and they decided there's not enough evidence to support the charges, We don't find this man guilty. This man must be found innocent. The scribe on the right hand would write that down. The Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses me of everything. And he comes before the throne of God and says, "Have you heard this? You see what he did? He did this, he did that." And the judge looks at the case. But he sees me in Christ Jesus. Sees me in his son. Sees me as righteous. And says, no, you're not guilty of that. No. And he is set down at the right hand. The right hand. He is not there to condemn. Oh, he's there to intercede. Oh, the preeminence of Christ. I've just scratched the surface of it. And I'm going to be done. I was doing some reading this past week for going over to England, and I was reading a lot of history. And I was reading some history of New York City. If you've ever flown into New York City, you may have flown into LaGuardia Airport. LaGuardia Airport is named after a man named Fiorello Henry LaGuardia, who was the 99th mayor of New York City. They say that he was a good mayor, I don't know, made a lot of improvements to the city through the 1930s and the 1940s. And during his time as mayor, Henry LaGuardia would often go and would sit in as a judge at night courts, lowly night courts. And he did it because he wanted to stay connected to the people. He wanted to keep his finger on the pulse of what was going on. And one night, Henry LaGuardia, the mayor, was sitting in on a night court, and they brought a man in who was charged with stealing a loaf of bread. They brought him in, and the man pled guilty. But then he told the judge, the mayor, he said, "My family is starving. We have no food. We can't survive the depression. I stole it because my family is starving." And the judge said, "Well, the law is the law. The law says if you got caught stealing, then it's $10. It's a $10 fine." And the man began to weep. He said, "I don't have $10. How am I ever going to pay a $10 fine? I don't have anything." And so the mayor slash judge, he said, "Well, the law is the law. And the penalty has to be paid." So he reached into his wallet and he took out $10. And he said, "The fine's got to be paid. I want to pay the fine for you." And then he asked everybody in the courtroom, he said, "I'd like for you to contribute 50 cents to help with this man." And I remember the day that I stood before the judge, guilty of every charge. But Jesus stepped up and said, "I'll pay that. I'll pay whatever the price is for his sins." You know what God could have done in my sin? He could have said, "The law's the law. You got to pay the penalty." And he could have come down with justice and he could have sent us all to hell. You know what God could have done with our sin? He could have said, "The law's the law. You've broken the law. I want to leave you to yourself." And he could have left us just to the natural results and consequences, what a chaotic world this would be. But he looked at our brokenness. He said, "The law is the law, but there's also grace." And dealt with our sin by paying for it, by going to a cross, suffering for my sins, that he might bring us to God.